Well, we are in the middle of a sermon series on good neighboring. And next week, Pastor Ray Altman will be here to conclude the series. Ray preached for us in October, and I'm really looking forward to his return. He is a part of the larger neighboring movement, and he's also a United Methodist pastor appointed to a neighborhood. He also helps churches like ours develop and prioritize a culture of loving our neighbor as ourselves. So if you want to be a part of prioritizing neighboring at Spring Creek in this congregation, I hope that you will let me know, that you'll reach out to me, because there are a few things in the works that I would like to include you in. Last week, our topic was joy. Joy as a key ingredient of loving our actual neighbors. And I've been thinking about the difference between happiness and joy. They're both good emotions. I like them both. Happiness is in the moment, according to circumstances. Some good fortune crosses my path, like a good meal or a bonus check or a thunderstorm after a long drought or sunshine the next day. All of those things stir up happiness. But joy goes deeper. Joy is rooted in relationship. It's an understanding that we have of God's love. We are joyful when we know that we are loved and that we have a place in a web of relationships that are important to us, which Brené Brown says leads to gratitude, which then leads to more joy, which then leads to more gratitude. The two just swirl together, gratitude and joy. Joy is such an important piece of what I think it means to live a full life, to be as God created us to be. We need some joy. Joy is a key ingredient to loving our neighbor, and so is relationship. And that's today's topic, is relationship. Relationship is defined by the neighboring movement as connections that create an environment of giving and receiving care. Connections that create an environment of giving and receiving care. So in these connections, we learn the talents and gifts of one another, and then we share those talents and gifts with each other. An important thing to consider about relationships is that they are reciprocal. And this is an important concept, I think, for church people. Most of us are really good at giving care, being on the lookout for what another person needs, and then meeting those needs when we're able. But repeatedly playing the role of caregiver makes a relationship pretty heavy on one end, pretty one-sided. Right relationships, real relationships, are reciprocal, with both people risking vulnerability and both people receiving care, both people giving care. The Bible upholds this definition of relationship. God doesn't desire a one-sided relationship with us, only receiving from us or only giving to us. God wants both. So we can see the priority of relationship in many places in the Bible, and it is in the scripture passage that David just read for us. It's in the prologue of John, the first 18 verses of that gospel. Now, it has been said that John's gospel is like a pool of water that is safe enough for a child to play in and deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And so as I was reading and studying and praying about this scripture passage this week, I kept hearing a whisper in my ear, "Be a child, not an elephant. Be a child, not an elephant." Throughout this gospel, we see the priority of relationship and love. Some words of Jesus in this gospel that immediately come to my mind are, "For God so loved the world," and "Love one another as I have loved you." And in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And I am the vine, and you are the branches. This is a gospel of love and relationship. Theologian N.T. Wright says that the purpose of the first 18 verses of this book in the Bible is to introduce or to remind us of a Creator God who acts in a new way with the much-loved creation. So the long story that begins in Genesis reaches a pinnacle here in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. If you want to know who the true God is, Wright says, look long and hard at Jesus. The reason that our brains jump back to Genesis is the first three words. The first three words of this gospel, in the beginning. It's the opening phrase of the Bible, and it's also the opening phrase of John. And what was in the beginning? The Word. The Word. God speaks creation into being. Now, I love Genesis chapter 1 because it is highly organized and structured, and the author, who is a poet from my perspective, uses repetition for emphasis. So the author repeats two things that are to my liking in Genesis chapter 1. The first is, and God saw that it was good. That is repeated throughout the first chapter of the Bible. The other is, and God said, let there be, and it was so. God speaks the world into being. I like this thought that I found in one of my commentaries, that the Word, uppercase W, is not a heavenly being distinct from God, but the Word is a function of God in creation. Isaiah chapter 55 says, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I purpose. God's word does God's intention. God's word becomes fully present to us in Jesus. God's purpose, God's intention, what God does, we see these things in Jesus. If you want to know who God is, look long and hard at Jesus. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 says this, the Word became flesh and made his home among us. We have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. Eugene Peterson rewrote that verse this way. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. God is not distant or isolated or remote. The good news of Jesus is that God chooses to live with us. God chooses to live with us in the midst of our weakness and our pain and our confusion. And this, John says, is glory, that God chooses to be with us in our pain and our confusion. God with us is glorious. Now, a good definition for glory is that glory is a manifestation of God's presence. It's a place where we see God. This is so obvious to me when I'm out in creation. Like a fabulous thunderstorm, or a pleasant light shining through tree branches, or a full moon in a clear sky. I saw all of these glorious things just this week. The curious thing about glory in John's gospel is that it shows up in relationship. It shows up in between people. The very first sign of Jesus or miracle of Jesus in this gospel happens in the next chapter, in chapter 2. It's at the beginning of chapter 2 in a very regular neighborhood kind of place, a wedding at Cana of Galilee. The host is in a bit of trouble, running out of wine. And Jesus changes water into wine, many gallons of water into good, rich wine. And we are told that this sign that is initiated by his mother, essentially asking her son to help a neighbor out, this sign, John tells us, reveals Jesus' glory. Glory. Generous, inside and out, from start to finish. I realized this week that in this gospel, the Savior also receives care from other people. You know, I had to be looking for it to find it. My mind doesn't automatically go to our Savior receiving from other people. But sure enough, it's in there. And it's in some passages that have been troubling to Bible readers. Like when Mary of Bethany anoints Jesus' feet with a costly perfumed oil, and she's criticized by Judas for doing so, Jesus essentially says, "Let her be. You will not always have me with you." And in this gospel, when Jesus is dying on the cross, his mother and three other women stand nearby. It's hard for me to take in, but even the Messiah does receive care. If this is true for Jesus, how much more important is it for me to receive care from other people? I've been thinking about the various places that Keith and I have lived and where we had the best opportunity to be in good relationship and right relationship with a neighbor, giving and receiving care. Now, Keith may have a different thought, but my mind goes to the house that we lived in when our children were young. Now, I'll admit it, there was a sense of desperation in the house, no doubt. We had two girls in elementary school and an infant. We needed help. But we happened to live across the street, diagonally, from neighbors who had two young boys in elementary school that were the same age as our two daughters. We helped each other out with carpooling and with caring for the children when we could. I have this very vivid memory of a morning when Daniel was an infant and he was urgently sick. We needed to go to the emergency room. Phone call across the street, and my neighbor Susanna appeared in my driveway in her minivan in seconds. She took the girls from us, loaded them into her car, and Keith and I went in our pajamas to the hospital. She was there when we needed her. In an emergency, or with a cup of milk, or a couple of pieces of bread for a peanut butter sandwich. I also have many fun memories of neighborhood parties that we had at her home or at ours. Susanna and Brent threw a baby shower for me when I was pregnant with Daniel, and our friends put their money together and bought me a jogging stroller. I remember feeling very well celebrated that night. We one time had a swimming party at our house where her kids were the first to arrive, and her preschooler, who was so excited to be there, came running down my driveway naked as a jaybird. I'll never forget it. He had escaped the change into your swimsuit station at his mother's car, and he just ran down the driveway, and I loved that he didn't care, that he just wanted to be with us as he was. I have wondered this week what Susanna might say of me. She might say that I was a good listener, that I helped her process her very busy life. She might say that my pantry was always stocked, that when she ran out of something, she could find it in my pantry. I hope that she would say that I was there when she needed me. But even more, I really hope that she remembers the times that I needed her and she was there. The neighboring movement has an interesting way of thinking about your own neighborhood the place that surrounds your home, and it's called Eight Front Doors. Eight Front Doors. It is about noticing the eight front doors that are the closest to your own. So across the street, behind you, two houses beside you, your next door neighbors, and the houses that are on your diagonals. Do you know the people that are behind those doors? Is there a relationship? Is it the kind of relationship where you are giving and receiving care, loving your actual neighbor as yourself? It's a challenge, the eight front door challenge. What do you know about your eight closest neighbors? And can you give and receive care with the people who live behind those eight front doors? You can think about it as a map. Draw this map out and think about what you know about those people. But what I want you to know about that map is that it is a building block. It's a building block to really good neighborhoods where we all receive grace upon grace. Would you pray with me? Let's pray together. Everlasting God, you are our dwelling place. You are our dwelling place in all generations. Your love is our home, and your grace always welcomes us. Just as you are fully present with us, you call us to be fully present where we live, attentive to the people who are in our home, and attentive to our neighbors who are nearby. Bless us for that attention. Ground us in relationship that we can extend your grace to others, and show us the way of relationship, abundance, and joy. All of these things available to us right where we live. We ask these things in the name of Jesus the Christ, who always shows us the way. Amen.